did Jesus really mean when he said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? I know we've looked at that already in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And thus far we have seen that what Jesus was actually speaking of was the conclusion of the old covenant age with the beginning of the new, and that at that turn of the page of history, I suppose we could say, that all of the changes that we are so familiar with would take place. We've already looked at the fact that this conclusion of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new would bring about change. And what we have seen, as Jesus has brought us to the point where we are understanding that the four couplets, the Beatitudes, are a description of who we are in Jesus Christ, and then the rest of this sermon is an explanation of this is how it looks. This is who you are. You are poor in spirit. Christ is in you, thus you are poor in spirit. You are someone who mourns over sin. This is who you are. This is your character. You are meek before God, and that, of course, is going to have much to do with how you relate to your fellow man. You are someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're someone who is merciful. You are someone who is pure in heart. You are someone who is a peacemaker and someone who is persecuted. So these four couplets, Jesus explains, and he tells us that the law is to be expanded. The prohibition against murder is not simply denying us the right, I suppose we could say, to do the actual physical act of murder, but Jesus says that murder is in the heart. If you have anger without cause, self-centered anger, then you're guilty of breaking this law against murder. If you lust after a woman, you may not commit the actual physical act, but you're guilty of adultery. Jesus also tells us that every word we speak should be understood as being spoken under oath to Almighty God. And so Christ thus far has expanded the law. Really what he's done, he's told us or given us the intent of the law as per the mind of Almighty God. This is what God intended, Jesus says. Scribes and the Pharisees have messed things up by taking the law and applying it to a purely physical application, giving it a purely physical application. But today we see something somewhat different. And it seems that what Jesus is doing is changing course here, and we must ask, was he telling us the truth? Well, of course he was, but then what does he mean? He apparently at this point is moving the other direction. Rather than applying this, he seems to be changing it in a way that he hasn't been thus far in the sermon. So let's go ahead and read our text. We'll begin with that. And I must warn you, today is going to be more of an introduction to this text. We'll be coming back to this next week. But let's begin by reading Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give me clarity of mind as I present the things that you've laid on my heart this week. I pray that we can grasp these issues and these ideas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do today is take you back to the original intent in order to understand what Jesus is actually getting at. And then we'll come back next week to look at this section in greater detail. But today we want to go back to the case law where this passage is actually drawn from, at least verse 38. We're going to look at, as we read this morning, in Exodus chapter 21. It's also found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but we're going to focus on the case law of Exodus today and try to discover the intent of God in this particular law in order to better understand what it is that Jesus Christ is telling us. Because he told us that he came not to destroy or to annul, but to fulfill the law. And yet he seems here And I'm sure this is the way it seemed to the scribes and Pharisees of the day, that he's doing just that. He's backing away. It says an eye for an eye, and yet he says, well, don't resist. What does Jesus have in mind here? Well, let's go back to the judicial law, the case law, and see if we can discover the intent of God there, and thereby come to a conclusion as to what Jesus Christ is talking about. We read in Exodus this morning when we read from our Old Testament reading, this section, I won't read it again right now, we'll look at parts of it, Exodus 21 verses 22, then we went through verse 30. This case law is portraying for us God's intent, and it has been misunderstood, not only by the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, but by Christians in our day, and indeed for centuries, I'd have to say. And there's this idea that the eye for eye is something different than case. Well, let me explain what I mean by case law. Case law is that application of God's law on a particular situation that is then supposed to be used to draw principle from that application to be applied on a broad basis in many different situations. Each situation will be different. And we looked at the case law to understand how it is that this particular situation should be handled judicially. And we're speaking, of course, here about the application of law in its original judicial capacity. We're not looking at the individual at this point. We'll do that in just a minute. But at this point, we want to come to a conclusion concerning God's intent. It is not supposed to be exhaustive. The case law, just as Jesus is doing something of the same sort, by the way, he is presenting in the Sermon on the Mount, I suppose you could almost say case law for the individual. He's giving us a limited number of examples that we are supposed to extrapolate from that God's intent, the intent of Jesus Christ, concerning the broader application of his teaching here. Same thing what we look back here, same thing as is in Exodus 21, for instance. This is case law that has broad application, not a wooden or perhaps even literal application, but something that is utilized in order to know God's mind and to take those principles that are displayed here and apply them on a very broad basis. The idea here is not vengeance, but equity. Let's look at this very quickly. If men fight, verse 22 of chapter 21 in Exodus, and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. Now, let's stop right there. What we've established already is that there is some harm. So the point no harm follows has to be about something besides the woman, because we've already established, or the scripture has, that if men fight and they hurt a woman, so she's been hurt already. The remainder of this portion of this section is talking about something other than the harm that's come to the woman. So let's continue to read. So she's been injured. And they hurt a woman so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished according to as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. That's very subjective. We don't really have a standard here other than the fact that a woman was hurt, she gave birth prematurely, but the baby is okay. And so the injury, if the affront, the offense is toward the woman. And the husband says, well, you're going to pay a fine for that. And they go before the judge. And by the way, they take an oath as they present their case defense or to bring the charge. And the judge hears what the husband says. I want X amount of fine placed upon this perpetrator. And the judge will then make a decision. And it says that he will pay as the judge determines. However, if any harm follows, verse 23, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and so forth. Obviously, this isn't to be taken in a very wooden, literal sense, because there wouldn't be any burn for burn on a baby that was given birth, birthed prematurely. And the issue here is not that if the baby is born with an eye that's damaged, that then you then automatically poke out the eye of the perpetrator. The idea here is to bring some parameters to the imposition of punishment on the person who's found guilty. In other words, it's an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye. And if a man's wife was injured and the baby was injured, the man might say, you know what, you're going to pay with your life for what you've done to my baby here. But God says, no, there must be parameters here. There must be justice. There must be equity. And that's what is in the mind of God at this point. Not that he's demanding some sort of vindictive, brutal, so-called justice, but that he is trying to limit the natural tendency of mankind to want to extract as much pain as possible from someone who has offended them. You've damaged my child's eye, therefore I'll have both your eyes poked out. And God says, no, you can't do that. There's such a thing as equity here. There's such a thing as bringing justice within particular parameters. This is the mind of God. You see, God's intent has never been to generate hostility, never been to allow man's vindictive nature to run rampant. God is not about those kinds of things. Let me have you look over here at Exodus 23 very quickly, verses 4 through 5. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This, I suppose you could almost call it a good Samaritan law, but if you see someone who hates you, someone who is an enemy of yours, you are not supposed to see them in distress and walk on by. The idea is that you're supposed to work or do something, I should say, in order to help that person out, even if they hate you. Your job as a follower of God is to help them. Now, that's part of the case law. You could be held accountable. In the judicial system of ancient Israel, if your enemy or someone who hated you was in need and you walked by and didn't render aid. If you look over here at Proverbs 25, verses 21, 22, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans 12:20, and you might think to yourself, well, that sounds kind of the same, but to me it sounds like, perhaps you're thinking, that's a rather vindictive attitude. Well, I'll be good to them because I want to grind their face in the fact that they've been bad toward me. But if we have that kind of an attitude, we're missing the entire point of what God intends in this law. You see, what if, as a child, you placed your hand on a hot stove? You'd be burned, wouldn't you? And you wouldn't do it again. Unless you're like me, and as a child, I probably would have tried it again to say, well, let me see if that really works that way. But the point is this, that in doing good to that one who hates you, and they hate you, they're an enemy of yours, and you do good to them, it's heaping hot coals on their head. What is the result? Is this supposed to be vindictive? No, it's supposed to be like a child who touches the hot stove and says, you know what, I don't want to do that again. This person whom I am harboring hate toward, who I consider an enemy, is treating me well, and that causes me discomfort. I want to move away from the attitude that's causing me discomfort. This is the entire point of what God is saying here in Proverbs, as he says here in Exodus 23. The idea of God here is not to give you an opportunity to be vindictive and say, well, I'll be good to them so I can show them how bad they really are. The idea is to push that person away from that attitude which causes this burning pain. God's intent, the mind of God, has always been not to generate hostility, not to generate hard feelings, but to bring man in harmony with man. That is the intent of his law. That's God's heart. That's what he's all about. And so when we look at the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, we shouldn't say, well, good heavens, this is a brutal and vindictive and harsh law. We should stop to think. There's a couple things that we need to understand. Number one, God is trying to put limits on man's brutality and his harsh ways. And number two, he is bringing this idea of equity in restitution. Well, wait a second. You think, where do we see the restitution? Well, if we continue to read through what we saw this morning, verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. That's referring to, of course, the one who owns an ox, which gores someone, kills them, and the ox is killed because it's a covenant-breaking ox, by the way. It's supposed to be a domesticated animal, and it's acting like a vicious animal, acting like a wild animal. So it's put to death, and the man is put to death unless he pays restitution. There's some kind of an agreement that they come to. That's in the same context of this whole section where we see eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When we understand the mind of God and we grasp the fact that his intent is harmony and restoration of fellowship, we recognize that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is speaking about restitution that is adequate and equitable and meets the needs, or I should say, fits the crime, punishment which fits the crime. That's what God's all about here. God isn't interested in destruction. He's interested in restoration. And so, in this punishment, there is room for grace. Now, can you imagine someone who in some fashion, they somehow cause a loss of an eye of their fellow countrymen, and rather than pressing for the destruction of that person's eye, the victim says, well, I'll take restitution. What's that going to do? Can you imagine? They would, well, Hezekiah ben Judah, he could have asked for my eye to be destroyed, but he asked for restitution. Now I keep both my eyes. The grace, the mercy, the love that he displayed there makes me want to work all the harder to be able to pay this restitution and pay it quickly and to be a contributing member in society, not someone who is without an eye. Now, do you see what the situation here? What if he had two people both missing an eye? That's not going to be good for society. It might allow someone to get a sense of vengeance. But God's intention, as we see from the rest of the law, as we see from the context of the way where this particular case law is presented, God's intention from the beginning has always been harmony, restoration, restitution. And so rather than having two people with an eye missing, neither one of them whole, you have one person who, yes, is a victim, but he is given restitution for the loss of that eye. And the person who is giving him restitution remains whole, that he might be a contributing member to society. And there is going to be harmony as he recognizes the grace and the mercy and the love of his countrymen who didn't demand his eye to be gouged out, but said, I'll take restitution. God's intent has never been to be destructive. His intention is not to be cultivating this vindictiveness on the part of his people, but it is to have parameters for punishment. And as we see from the rest of Scripture, God's intention is to move people away from hateful, vindictive attitudes towards harmony. Now, in the light of the New Testament, and by the way, when we look at the Scripture, we should have the assumption that the Old Testament continues in its abiding authority unless the New Testament specifically does away with it in some fashion. Well, I shouldn't even say does away with it, because for instance, in the ritual and the sacrifice, we see that it's not been done away with, but that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see from the book of Hebrews that all of the sacrificial system has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's sacrificial act, ritual and ceremony. Paul himself says that Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb. And so unless we see something of that sort, where there is an obvious fulfillment in the Old Testament law, as there is with all the ceremony and all the ritual, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that ritual and that sacrificial ceremony in Christ, of course. So it isn't abolished, it's fulfilled. And it isn't required that a law be specifically mentioned in the New Testament in order for it to remain in its position of validity, that it still carries authority. For instance, the Bible, and I don't mean to be crude here, but the New Testament never mentions bestiality. And that doesn't mean that it's all right to practice that sin simply because the New Testament doesn't mention it. What we need to understand is that we are not supposed to toss out the law unless the New Testament gives us some direction on that and shows us how it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What we need to recognize is that the law remains in its position of authority and utility even in this new covenant age. Now, grace obviously is more evident in this age. If we look at the way that God dealt with mankind in the Old Testament, we see that he brought what is now spiritually dished out, I suppose you should say. In the temporal realm, we see him dispensing what is now punishment that is now dispensed in the eternal realm. And that's just one of the issues. We looked at that this morning in our devotion time, how God, as mankind, as humanity has matured, as his people have matured, that there's been a change in that as well, in the way that he deals with us in reward and punishment. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says that Jesus is a Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And this is also telling us something about the way that the law is applied in this new covenant age. That there is a pouring out, a dispensation of common grace to a degree that was not evident in the Old Testament. The idea here is that in this age of Jesus Christ, there is greater grace even toward those who are not in Jesus Christ for salvation. Concerning this issue of the law and how the punishment of the law should be carried out. In this age of grace, as we grow to understand the mind of God, we come to realize that God is not about destruction, but he is about restoration, he's about harmony, and he would rather have restitution than the destruction of a person's eye, for instance. And so as we grow in understanding Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men, there is a salvific benefit that is realized in the lives of even of those who do not know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior. Because as this growth and understanding is made evident in the temporal realm, as people who walk in the way of Jesus within them, as they do these things, they're going to be able to, of course, influence those around them. They will bring Jesus Christ into their sphere of influence, is what I'm trying to say here. And at that point, of course, there's going to be greater grace shown to those who are, even those who are outside of the covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. And this isn't to suggest somehow that the sword will be removed from the hand of the state. I'm merely saying that as Christians bring the authority of Jesus Christ into their sphere of influence, they're going to be able to portray or express this kind of wisdom concerning law and order, concerning punishment, and the implementation of this judicial text, as we've seen here, in society. So, what we need to understand is the Old Testament law remains valid even in the New Covenant, but it needs to be rightly understood. God's mind has always been equity and harmony, not vengeance and vindictiveness. It's very important for us to understand that. Especially as we move to look at what Christ has to say about this particular law, the confusion here at least to those whom Jesus was speaking, begins with the fact that the scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, had perverted God's intent. They saw this eye for an eye as an opportunity for vengeance on the part of the private individual in his private life, but also in the judicial system. It was understood as a way to be destroying your opponent. And so they took that perverted understanding of the law in its judicial application, and they transported that over to the private individual and said, just as it is in the when you stand before the judge, likewise you can be vindictive and seek vengeance in your private dealings as well. And Jesus says, that's not the case. That is not the case at all. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other one as well. Is this possible? Well, obviously it's not. For someone who is not in Jesus Christ, it's not the way that we would normally react. It's only if we have this new creation that we are cultivating that this will be something that we can live out. It reminds me when I was of a young man, 20 or 21, I was part of a football team, a touch football team. We played in the, I suppose you call it the Tavern Leagues in Spokane, Washington. And there was a fellow on our team, about 6'1 or so, probably weighed about 240 pounds or more. And he was just a big, muscular, heavy guy, looked mean too. And I don't remember what position he played. He could play whatever he wanted, I suppose. No one would argue with him. But the point is that we had this game one time, and I don't remember the situation, but I do recall that this big fellow was there, and there was a bit of an argument with the other opposing team. And on the other team, there was this fellow about 5'8", maybe 140 pounds, not very big. And all of a sudden, he became very angry, and all of a sudden, he hauled off and smacked this big fella right in the face. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. This guy's finished. I don't know what possessed him to do that, because he was literally half this man's size, and it just didn't make any sense at all. And I thought, this is it, and I was all ready to get involved here. I'm going to stand up for my team here. But the big fellow, the big ugly-looking guy, maybe I shouldn't say ugly, mean-looking guy, clenched his fist, grit his teeth, and turned around and walked away. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about personal insult and walking away from that. We're going to get into that a lot more detail next week. But I want you to see what had happened. The scribes, the rabbis, had perverted the intent of the law, and then they took that perverted understanding and applied it to the private individual. And Jesus Christ says, you can't do that. Now, this is only possible, as I say, this anti-self approach to life is only possible if we have this law internalized, it's written on our heart. Now, that, in fact, is the major change that takes place between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is this new creation, that the law is written on our hearts. With the coming of the Messiah, which is obviously the major change, but for us as individuals, it is the internalized law that is such a dramatic and different situation from the Old Covenant. Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. I'm going to jump up there real quick, and we'll just read a portion of that so you see what's going on here. And in the book of Hebrews, it's quoted word for word from Jeremiah. And it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's us in this new covenant age. This alone should be enough to tell us that. But it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Jump down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the major change. It's speaking of us who are in this new covenant age, that God has written the law upon our heart. That's the entire idea of the new creation, the new birth, this event. You see, when the Spirit of God, Paul talks about that without the Spirit of God, we are at enmity with Almighty God, and there's no way that we can do what He wants us to do. But when the Spirit of God is poured out upon us in this new creation, we become something new wherein this law is internalized. The Word of God is written upon our hearts. This is what Peter was talking about. Now, if you realize what was going on, this didn't actually happen until Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. The law had not been internalized. The law had not been written on the hearts of the people of God at that point. And it didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. That's what that's all about, by the way. When the Spirit of God fell on the 120 people there in the upper room, that's not some sort of a charismatic manifesto. What that is the actual event wherein the law of God is poured out upon, the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people of God, and the law is internalized and written on their hearts. Now, if you look at what Peter says there, let's just jump over here very quickly to Acts chapter 2. And you see that he is quoting and appropriating the part of the prophecy of Joel. And he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter says in explanation. Remember, when the Spirit was poured out, they began to speak in other languages. And the crowd says, well, they're a bunch of drunkards. That's why they're doing this. And Peter says, no, that's not it at all. In fact, this is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. It's come about in the last days, says God. And he means the last days of the old covenant age. The scripture talks about the last days in a variety of ways. There's the last days of the old covenant age. There's also the last days of this current era. But here, Peter and Joel were speaking about the last days of the old covenant age. And so it will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And by that he means all types of people. All sorts of folk are brought into the covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. And that's what he doesn't mean just indiscriminately everybody on earth. It means all kinds of people who are within the covenant relationship. There's going to be all kinds of folk who are born again. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servant, maid servant will pour out my Spirit in those days. They'll prophesy. It goes on from there. What he's talking about is that we all, the spirit of prophecy here is something that is flowing out or coming out of this law that's written on our heart. We misunderstand what it means to be prophetic. It doesn't mean we tell the future. It means that we proclaim truth. If you look back at 1 Chronicles 25:1, we won't turn there, but just you might jot it down. You'll see a interesting section where it says that David, along with the commanders of his army, appointed singers to prophesy with harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, I think were in there, electric guitars, whatever. And this was something that David and his commanders, the commanders of the army, put into place. Now, if you jump up to 2 Chronicles 20, I believe it is, 1 through following, you'll see that there was a time when Jehoshaphat was being attacked by an axis of evil, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the people of Mount Seir, the Edomites. And he says, what do we do? I don't know what to do. And a prophet came there and spoke to them and said, this is all you need to do. You simply march out, and when you come to a certain place, this pass in the mountains, you look and you'll see the enemy, and then you watch to see what God will do. And they say, all right, we'll do that. So they march out. And as they're going, they stop and say, hold on a minute, let's put the singers in front. And it's the same singers, guild, if you will, that David had established along with the commanders of the army generations before. And so they put the singers in front. And the scripture says a very interesting thing. It says, when they began to sing, then God turned the swords of the enemy against themselves. And when they got there, the Israelites found, the people of Judah found, the enemy had destroyed themselves. Victory. Victory was found in the proclamation of truth. That's what the spirit of prophecy is all about. The core of prophecy is nothing more or less than the expression of God's own truth. And that's what Joel is talking about. That's what Peter is talking about. That this law is written upon the hearts, and that's what this is. Again, it's not some sort of a charismatic manifesto. Instead, it is a proclamation of truth that Joel is talking about, that Peter is talking about. It's the overcoming of the enemy through truth. The overcoming of the enemy. The overcoming of sin. The sin of self, the desires of that come arise from within ourselves. The overcoming of the ways of the world. The overcoming of the wiles of Satan through the proclamation of truth. All flesh, all classes, all types of people who have been brought into the kingdom of God are prophets. In the sense that they proclaim truth as they cultivate this new creation. And they cultivate that and they express that truth in the way that they live their life. They walk according to the objective standard of God's word and they live this life of truth. Kind of reminds you of Moses when he said, I can't take this anymore, God. Would you please give me some help? And he says, well, appoint 70 elders, 70 men, and I'll put a portion of the Spirit that's upon you, and I'll take it from you, and I'll put it upon them. And so they begin to prophesy, and Joshua, his right-hand man, says to Moses, stop them, my Lord. And Moses says, well, are you jealous for my sake? I wish, says Moses, that all of God's people would be prophets. We are. We're all prophets. As the Spirit of God was poured out on that day of Pentecost, likewise it is poured out upon every one of us who is partaking of the new creation, the new birth in Jesus Christ, because we all have the law, we all have the word written on our heart, and we cultivate that to proclaim truth. And this is what it looks like for the private individual according to what Jesus says. This Sermon on the Mount is really nothing more or less, and I don't mean that in a bad way. It's a proclamation saying, here is what it looks like with the law internalized when you cultivate that and live it. Jesus says, forget about yourself. The prophetic life, the life of cultivating the new creation, is one of self-denial. This is what Jesus is describing here. And his example is one which we follow. His example. We follow that. This idea, we've looked at the judicial, the original intent of God in his judicial proclamation. We've looked at how this is supposed to be understood according to the situation of the private individual. But all of this, of course, is drawing upon the eternal mind of God. This is why we can trust that Jesus was telling us the truth. That he wasn't trying to hedge his bets when he said that I've come to fulfill the law, not destroy it. And then suddenly here he seems to take the law and do something that looks a lot like he's abrogating that law. But he's not, because what he's telling us is this is the eternal mind of God. God never changes, according to Malachi 3:6. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. The law never changes. God's word never changes. God's intent has always been the same. Now the application, it might, and I hesitate to say it in this way, but you might say that it depends on the environment, or more accurately, upon the maturity of those of the people of God. But the point is that this objective standard remains the same throughout eternity, whether it be its application in the judicial realm, or it be how it should be understood, I should say, in the individual, in the life of the private individual. In any case, we're cultivating this internalized word, this internalized law, in order to imitate our Heavenly Father. As dear children, according to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that's part of what we're supposed to do. It's not thrown out, it's not done away with, it's internalized, and it is supposed to be cultivated. As Paul imitated Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, we are supposed to do the same thing. This mind that was in Jesus, Philippians 2, 5, this mind that was in Jesus Christ should also be evident in us. And that's what we are supposed to do. You see, the alternative is that we would perish for lack of knowledge. If we neglect the mind of God, neglect his intention, the scripture tells us, Hosea 4:6, Isaiah 5:13, that we will go into captivity for lack of knowledge. We will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we'll find ourselves captive to sin. And that's what the scripture is really pointing to at this point. that to ignore the truth, to say, I won't cultivate this internalized law, means that we're going to become captivated by sin. And we know the truth, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he said the truth will set us free, John 8:32. And our alternative, of course, is to be in bondage to sin and to self. Let me wrap this up very quickly. Whether it be the judicial or the personal application, in any case, the only alternative to God's law is man's law. This idea of relativism, which really ends up being tyranny and oppression. We can be oppressed by the government, by a governmental entity through the judicial system where there is really no law. Or we can be oppressed as private individuals by self. And I want to tell you right now that self is the most oppressive tyrant we can ever encounter. The way that we can overcome that, of course, is to cultivate this internalized law and to grow in wisdom. One of the things we need to grow in wisdom concerning is the implementation of the judicial law. As we continue to bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, it will become increasingly important for us as individual Christians to understand how God's word is to be applied to society as a whole. As there are more and more Christians doing just that, bringing their sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, we need to have answers concerning what it means to apply God's law to the society at large. Now, you need to understand, I'm sure you do, that our judicial system is based upon the Word of God. The colonial lawyers and legislatures all look to Blackstone, for instance, who wrote in his commentaries on the law that all of good law, man's law, should be based upon God's law. And so our country was founded with that understanding that you need to understand God's Word, God's law, in order to make good law for your society, for your culture. And so as Christians, we need to cultivate this Christianity, cultivate this internalized law, this new creation, in order to understand how we are to bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now that begins, of course, in our own life. We're supposed to be doing this, reading, meditating, disciplining ourselves according to the Word. Let me read to you from one of John Newton's letters. And I think you know who John Newton was. He was a captain of slave ships in Britain. Later was converted and saw, of course, the error of his ways. He wrote Amazing Grace. And if you haven't seen that movie, by the way, Amazing Grace is about William Wilberforce, and John Newton figures in that tale. It's an excellent movie. I'd recommend it. So if you haven't seen it, you might want to rent that and take a look at it. But John Newton wrote this: another lawful use of the law is to consult it as a rule and pattern by which to regulate our spirits and conversation. The grace of God received by faith will dispose us to obedience in general, but through remaining darkness and ignorance, we are much at a loss as to particulars. We are therefore sent to the law that we may learn how to walk worthy of God who has called us to his kingdom and glory, and every precept has its proper place and use. According to John Newton. So once again, I want to encourage you to read the Word, to pray, and you might want to use the daily bread. This is, I know it's not a real deep presentation, but there's brief thoughts there on a daily basis. I like to read a number of different devotionals, a number of different works on a regular basis, and so I glance through this each day. But what I want to draw your attention to is the Bible in 1 year. And if you don't have a program that you're using to get through the scripture in 1 year, I'd encourage you to pick one of these up. They're at the back of the church there. Pick one of these up and you can start this at any time, and the next year, of course, you complete this. But I'd encourage you to use something of that sort to make sure that you're going through the Word of God on a regular basis. Let me just conclude very quickly by reminding you that Christianity is in fact a comprehensive world and life view. Every believer needs to bring the fragrance of Jesus Christ into every situation that we encounter. God's truth should be introduced into every area of our life, and it should be the standard of measure, the code of conduct that we adhere to, starting, of course, with our own lives, as we cultivate God's internalized word. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your mercy. We ask.